Okay, good evening, everyone. Tonight we are going to be in Luke chapter 11. Everybody's on, if you feel the building tilting tonight, it's just because there's a lot more people over here on this side for some reason. There you go, it's a good side over there. So we'll see if, oh, Joe's doing a little counterbalance. I'm sure more will come in and fill in. We're in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus, again, he gets pretty confrontational. He gets pretty blunt with the Pharisees in the last 6 months of his life. And because there are like five sections in this chapter, it's just a lot of material to cover. We won't cover it all tonight. And some of it's repetitive, things that we've actually already covered before. So it's okay to skip those things. It's also, because there are five sections, hard to find like one overarching lesson, which is what Adam and I try to do. We try to find one theme that kind of connects them all together. It's a little bit difficult in this chapter, but to me, there is something that stands out, and that is that if the inside isn't right, the outside doesn't matter. Now, in this chapter, we're going to be faced with some very external type of religion from the Pharisees, and you might be thinking, okay, Brian, we get it. Like, we've talked about this kind of lesson over and over again. Well, yeah, it is a common theme because of the external religion of the Pharisees, but we're going to cover some unique passages tonight that we've not looked at before, so that we'll be able to make this point, but it'll be still made in kind of a unique and fresh sort of way. So before we do that, though, let's go to our Father in prayer. God in heaven, we praise your name. We thank you for the week that you've given us so far, the opportunity we have to take a reprieve and come together as your family in Christ, and to encourage and lift each other up, and to remember what's most important in this life. We are so easily distracted so many times by less important things in this life, things that may even be good, but not be the best thing. And we pray that, like Mary, we can sit at your feet tonight and do the one thing that truly matters, as Adam talked to us about on Sunday. Thank you for your word, and guide us as we go through this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the disciples in Luke 11, they ask Jesus to teach them to pray. Let's just read verses 1 through 4. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" So Adam preached a really good sermon on the model prayer, which is really the longer version of this, in Matthew chapter 6 a while ago. So we're not really going to go into this in great detail. But there is something interesting about this compared to the model prayer, or sometimes what's called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And that is, this is shorter. And ironically, many people take that prayer in Matthew 6 and they turn it into like a formula. You know, they call it the Lord's Prayer, and then it becomes this kind of rote, routine, formulaic prayer that they repeat over and over again, as if Jesus' intention was that we do that, that we repeat that prayer verbatim in a formulaic fashion. That's not really what the intention is. In fact, if that model prayer were meant to be repeated verbatim as some sort of magical formula to get God's attention, then wouldn't the one here in Luke 11 be exactly the same? Wouldn't it be the exact same length? Well, of course. Because rather than teaching them a formula to memorize and recite verbatim, he's really teaching them some key concepts and principles to remember in prayer. So since, again, it was a while ago, maybe a few months ago, Adam preached on this, and this is something a little bit more familiar to us, I want to open it up to you all here. And let's talk about this just briefly. What are some key concepts about prayer that we can learn from just this shorter version of prayer? I think there's a lot packed in here just in terms of principles and concepts. Steve?
Praise.
All right. He begins the prayer with praise. Father, hallowed be thy name. I think that's a wonderful way to start our prayers. Many times we just launch right into our own concerns and worries and trials and troubles, and we just forget to acknowledge who we're speaking to. And there's great power in doing that. Gail?
He addresses him as who he is, calls him Father, which is a sign of respect when you call
Yeah, so he calls him Father, which is a sign of respect. It's also a sign of closeness, you know, relational closeness that really the Jews, even in the Old Testament, didn't really call God Father. That was a very personal kind of term that Jesus came to really bring to light and point out that we can be doing. Randy, do you have your hand up?
Our dependency on
Him. Right, yeah. I mean, give us this day our daily bread. It's not just like, well, I'm hungry, feed me. It's I'm acknowledging I am dependent on God daily, every day, for my physical needs, not just food, but all the things that give me life and breath and movement and all the things that I need on a daily basis. Right. Anything else? Joe.
Where he talks about forgive us of our sin, he doesn't stop there. He said, you've got to go forgive others.
Yeah.
You know, it's not just about me, it's about...
Yeah, really good.
With our
fellow. Sure. So he moves from praying for physical needs to then spiritual needs, which obviously are the most important, forgiveness of sins, cleansing, but then also for the wherewithal and the strength to go and forgive other people and to go share that forgiveness with those in need. He also talks about God helping us avoid tempting situations. It's always been kind of a weird wording, you know, lead us not into temptation. I mean, James 1 says God doesn't tempt anyone, so, you know, it's just kind of an odd way to think of God leading someone into temptation. But I don't think the idea is that God is tempting the person, only that God might be allowing them to undergo a tempting situation. And the prayer really is that God would give us the strength to take the way of escape and to handle those things and to resist Satan. Matt?
I thought it's really saying lead us away from temptation.
Okay,
it's just one of those weird biblical phrase
yeah.
kind of things.
Like, yeah, so maybe the idea is just lead us away from temptation, right? Keep us far away from Satan and any traps that he might be trying to set for us. Adam?
I love model prayer just in
my regular prayer life, just to kind of use as a springboard of categories. And this I find so helpful, and so helpful to do in the mornings, but basically asking God, help me not to put myself in situations where I'll even be tempted.
Yeah, really good.
We know ourselves, and we know those things, so pray that in the beginning of the day to get.
Yeah, so pray to God to help you not even put yourself in a position where you might be tempted. And I like your point as well, and I'm making this point as well because I did find that so helpful from your sermon that, yes, even though this is not some rote prayer that's a formula that's to be necessarily recited, it is a great way to structure our prayers. It gives us a good basic structure of, you know, praising God, asking that his kingdom would grow, and that evangelistically, like more people would come to him, asking for our basic needs, requesting forgiveness, and requesting that we can go be like him and forgive others. And yeah, it's just such a good, like Adam said, the springboard for other things to pray for as we go through this. Well, after these basic concepts of prayer, he also teaches them about who, and this goes to what Gail was talking about, with the term Father. He's going to talk about who they're praying to. He calls God Father. So what that means really practically is that when we pray, we are not praying to someone who is unwilling to listen, you know, someone who's distant and who doesn't really care. No, we're praying to our Father who loves his children, who longs to bless us with good things. So what Jesus is going to do is set up a contrast in the next section between a friend and a father. In the case of friends, there may be times when our friends do not want to help us at all, and yet they still do. But with a father, he wants to help us. So how much more should we be confident that God will answer our prayers? Really interesting little story Jesus tells here. Look in verses 5 through 8. He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Well, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Interesting, that word persistence. I've got a footnote that literally means because of his shamelessness. He doesn't care if he's sleeping. He doesn't care if the kids are asleep. Like, give me some bread. I'm in need here. Okay, so really a lot of interesting things going on here. Obviously, in the first century world, hospitality very important, very embarrassing. Somebody comes over, you don't have anything to give them. So he's out of bread. He knows if he goes to his neighbor's house, his friend's house, that he's got something to give him. And I'll just tell you, even if a friend were to call us or knock on our door today at midnight, that'd be annoying, right? We would be thinking this better be an absolute emergency, right? But if it's just like, I need some bread, I got somebody, obviously that would hold more importance in their culture. Today we'd be like, just go to Wendy's, get out of my face, right? But back then it was a lot harder, okay? But still, you'd be annoyed because we'd be asleep and we just don't want to be disturbed. And let's say our friend called us on the phone and, they asked us for something that seems like it's not that important. We hang up on them. Well, what if they call back again? We pick up the phone. Come on, dude, this is not my problem. Handle this yourself. But he keeps calling. He's just persistent. Obviously, you're going to get to the point where you cave. You give up. You give in because your friend is just driving you crazy. And you're kind of annoyed to death. And look, I just need to do this so he'll go away and now I can go back to sleep. Well, apparently, also in many first century homes, especially those among the common people, the sleeping quarters were really tight. Right, so parents and children would be sleeping in very close quarters. Sometimes even if you had livestock, you would bring your livestock in the house, right? So if you already kind of nestled in, right, and your kids are sleeping around you and your, cows in the corner and your goat or whatever and your chickens, well, what happens if you get up? Everybody knows it, right? Everybody's gonna hear it. So I think this is kind of the idea. He's like, man, look, we're already settled in. I'm all tucked in here. I can't really get up. And even that act of verbalizing and, the knock on the door, like, that's gonna wake people potentially. So eventually his friend keeps knocking on the door and maybe he just determines, well, everybody's awake now anyway because they're hearing this, back and forth. So I'm gonna get up and give him what he wants. Well, there's a phrase here that I've not seen any commentaries address. I've not read every commentary, obviously. But I just always find this striking. And it's verse 31, the wording of it, where he says, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Now, every translation says that, so it's not like a New American Standard thing. It seems odd to me, right, that he would not help him because he is his friend. And I wonder if there's a couple things going on there that perhaps there's a contrast being made between this man's family and his friend. In that his family takes precedence over his friend. He is unwilling to disturb his family for the sake of his friend. But if it wasn't his friend and it was like his son who was banging on the door hungry, probably would have been a different situation. He probably would have opened right away to help his son. But because he's his friend, there may not be the same sense of urgency. I also wonder if part of that is it's easier for him to take that friendship for granted, right? Almost like he's thinking, if I don't help him, he'll still be my friend tomorrow. So it's not really that big of a deal if I turn him down right now. Yet, even despite all those potential things going on, those obstacles, he still gets up and he helps his friend. In contrast, we're not just God's friends. We are his family. We are his children. He is our father. If a friend is willing to provide for his friend in need, even if just out of annoyance, how much more will our Father in heaven be willing to provide for our needs when we ask? Look, continue in verse 9 down through 13. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I think it's really important to understand in that previous section from 5 to 9, it is a contrast, not a comparison. He is not saying God is like a friend we have to annoy to death with our prayers so that we eventually wear him out and he finally caves in. He doesn't really want to help us, but then he finally gives us what we need. I don't think that's the point at all. He's saying God is eager to help us because we are his family. It's not even that we have to continually beat on God's door. You know, the way Jesus presents it is, look, you knock and it'll be open to you. You know, God's not reluctant to open the door. You just knock and he's gonna open it right away and give us the things that we need. Now, obviously we know that doesn't mean God always gives us what we ask for, but he always gives us things that are for our good. We do need to be persistent in prayer, but not because we're trying to annoy God and wear him down, but because we're confident that he is willing to give us the blessings that we need, especially the spiritual blessings like the Holy Spirit and the things that go along with that. You know, this relates to our lesson that if the inside isn't right, the outside doesn't matter, because we may have these outside external formulas to pray. And I think that's what often happened in the first century among the Jews, is rabbis would teach their students these formulaic prayers and they could easily become very rote and routine. But what Jesus is also trying to address is our heart, to remember and understand who we're praying to and how he feels about us. Because if we don't really grasp that, then our external words and formulas and prayer aren't really going to matter all that much. Comments or questions about this section from 1 to 13? Phil?
I agree with you that there's not a comparison being made. I think what God wants to impress upon us most of all is that he created us to be dependent upon always. He didn't create us to be independent of him. So when he makes provision for us, he's reminding us that we can rely on him for that provision and not have to rely on ourselves so much. When we finally get to the point in our relationship with God where it is no longer me trying to perform to prove to him who I think I am and how much I don't really need him because I'm all that I begin to appreciate through his grace and through his mercy how much I'm indebted to him and dependent upon him for the forgiveness, for the love, for the mercy, not just for physical provisions, but the greater provision is that spiritual fullness that God and Paul talk about in Galatians or in Ephesians 3.
Sure.
That prayer, that four-dimensional love that he wants to put in us so we can be filled with the fullness of God. There's something about God's connection that he wants us to have with him that's so deep that it goes beyond us, and it's about his fullness in us.
Yeah. Yeah, well said. I would have a hard time summarizing it, but hopefully you all heard what he was saying. But yeah, this is just a beautiful section on prayer and our dependence on God, our desperate need for him, and his willingness to answer our prayers when we go to him. Anything else on this section? 1 to 13? All right, well, let's talk about what you guys are really wanting to talk about. That's the behavior of unclean spirits, okay? We're going to skip the section from 14 to 23 since we've already covered a similar section in Matthew 12. That's where Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. But we didn't cover something that Jesus said at the end of Matthew 12 and that he repeats here in verses 24 through 26. But before we read it, and I think before we can really fully understand it, I want to point out one of Jesus' arguments in verse 19. So look in verse 19. He says, "If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges." So one of the arguments Jesus makes is that it's absurd for Satan to cast out Satan because a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But another argument he makes in this section is that this same charge, if you're saying that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, that same charge would have to be applied to your sons. Okay? Apparently, there were Jews who were casting out demons in Jesus' day. Josephus, a famous first century Jewish historian, not a Christian, Jewish historian, he mentions this in his writings. But we also have hints of this in Scripture as well. In fact, you remember Acts 19 and verse 15? It'll come up in a second, I think. There we go. Also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. This was in the city of Ephesus. And of course, this did not go well for those Jewish exorcists. The demons looked at them and said, and who are you? We know Jesus. We know Paul. But we never heard of you. You think you have any power over us? And so the demons leapt on them, and they fled from the house wounded and naked. I mean, totally just embarrassed. So there may have been Jews casting out demons in Jesus' day, but it was not of the same quality and from the same power from which Jesus was drawing to cast out demons. In fact, look what he says in the next verse, in verse 20. He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Anybody remember where this expression finger of God was first used in Scripture?
In Exodus.
Okay, in Exodus. In the ten.
In the law.
Okay, so, all right. So Mary said in Exodus when God wrote the law on the tablets with his finger. That's true. Finger of God is used there. There's actually an earlier occasion also in Exodus, and it's with the ten plagues. And the magicians, remember, they could duplicate the first couple of plagues that Moses did, but it reached a point when they got to the gnats where it didn't work anymore. And I just want you to notice this conversation. It's so impressive. The magicians, Exodus 8, 18 and 19, tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he did not listen to them. So they recognized when they got to the gnats that this power that Moses is dealing with is a different level of power that we simply do not have. So again, Jesus may be acknowledging that there were other Jewish exorcists with the ability to cast out demons, but it wasn't by the finger of God. And the fact that Jesus now brings a clear demonstration of the power of God to the Jews should show them that the kingdom of God is upon them, that God's plan is about to be fulfilled in Jesus as their Messiah. But you know, ironically, just like Pharaoh all the way back in Exodus, the Pharisees hardened their hearts and would not accept Jesus' power. This very obvious display of the finger of God they missed. Just like Pharaoh did. Now, with that background in mind, let's look at these verses in 24 to 26. Jesus says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So the Bible really does not talk much about demonology. But to the Jews, the demonic forces often wandered about in the desert or in the wilderness. When I first read this, I used to think, you know, demons were afraid of water. That's what he meant by, you know, waterless places. They wanted to avoid water. And maybe when the pigs were sent off the cliff into the water, that was judgment. And maybe baptism gets rid of the demons. I don't think that's fair. The waterless places, okay, is this idea of just deserted, desolate, wilderness kind of areas. Maybe just where many people were not around. We actually see this with that legion example. When the man is demon-possessed with those 6,000 demons in Luke 8, 29, said it has seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. The idea maybe of demons out in the wilderness might have started with the Day of Atonement ceremony, where the scapegoat would be sent out with all the sins of the Israelites on its head out into the wilderness, and in a symbolic sense. And so that all that sin of the camps being sent out into the wilderness, that's kind of the realm of wickedness. And of course, let's not forget the very difficult time the Israelites had in the wilderness, in the wilderness wanderings. The scriptures talk about them, like Deuteronomy 32:17 talks about how they worshiped demons in the wilderness. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons, Psalm 106:37. So you also see Jesus tempted by Satan out in the wilderness. So we don't know a whole lot about it, but that just seems to be kind of where this concept comes from, and it was very common view in that day. Well, the idea is once a demon is cast out of a person, out of its original host, it goes out to the desert and these waterless places. But then for some reason the demon decides, well, I'm going to go back to my original host. And when he comes back, he finds that actually this host is just completely empty. And so not only does that demon come back, but he invites some of his friends and says, hey, there's plenty of room in here for you too. And so now this man has a lot more demons than he had in the very beginning. Interestingly, in Matthew's account, he adds this. After Jesus says that, he says, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So apparently Jesus isn't just giving a lecture on demonology. He's actually talking about that present generation of Jews. Question, what in the world is he talking about? What is the point here? What do you think? All right, Matt.
I don't know if this is... There's no neutral ground. So you can't just not do the bad things, not be bad.
Yes.
You have to seek and pursue and fill yourself with righteousness and goodness.
Yes.
There's no neutral.
Fantastic. There's no neutral zone. You have to fill yourself with goodness, not just get rid of the badness. So I'm going to put that answer in the category of application, because I think that's a fantastic application, and I actually want to go there. I want to open that up. But maybe in its original context, what does this have to do with the present generation of Jews that he's talking about, do you think, Mary?
Well, they're like Pharaoh. They're missing the opportunity to change and to be spared the plagues.
Okay. Being like Pharaoh, they're missing opportunity to be spared of God's judgment. Joe?
Well, back in their history, they were idolaters big time.
Yeah.
And God cured them of that.
Mm-hmm.
And where maybe the spirit demon left them.
Mm-hmm.
But by this time,
yeah,
the demon has come back with seven more.
Okay.
I mean, they're just packed full.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Okay, so
I don't know.
Yeah, no. I think that is a fair and true point. And in fact, that is the traditional view of this passage that has been held by brethren for a long time, that the Jews essentially got rid of their mass idolatry. It didn't mean there were no Jews who ever practiced idolatry in their private lives. That was clearly still the case. I think Malachi rebuked some of that. But as a nation, as a whole, they no longer worshipped false gods. The Babylonian captivity really cured them of that. That unclean spirit of idolatry had been removed from the Jews, but unfortunately, they didn't really replace it with anything meaningful. Now they just have this empty religion. And now Satan just found a new way to infiltrate the Jews with this very external kind of religion. So I used to hold that view, but I just changed my view because it just makes more sense to me in the context, but it's very similar. They're not like radically different views. But I do believe there's a better explanation for this based on all the things we just read in the previous section. And that is, the problem with the current generation is that there may be some Jewish exorcists with the ability to cast out demons, but the problem is they aren't replacing those demons with anything but empty religion. So these Jews casting out demons, they're not really doing any good in the long run. Jesus, on the other hand, casts out demons, but he also comes to fill people's hearts with eternal life, with a spring, an everlasting spring of righteousness from within. And that's the difference between, you know, maybe the Pharisees' sons who are casting out demons and Jesus. Not only is Jesus doing it by the finger of God, it's actually the real deal, but it's also a more complete form of change, because Jesus isn't just removing the demons, he's then replacing with something substantive what it truly means to be a worshiper and a follower of God. Wow, that didn't click. Okay. That's the second view. That was supposed to click earlier. So application, I really like what Matt said there, that it shows it's not enough. This principle holds true to just get rid of evil in our lives. We have to replace it with the good. We have to fill our lives with righteousness. And again, it kind of goes to our point here that a lot of people, they make their religion all about the outside. And, well, I don't go to bars, and I don't cuss, and I don't drink, whatever. But they don't fill their hearts with God. And I actually had that in my notes, Matt. You read my notes. That's awesome. That our hearts are not neutral ground, right? Either God has dominion over our hearts, which is what the kingdom is all about, or Satan has dominion over our hearts. And if we give up that territory to Satan, He's gonna move in. He's gonna bring his buddies, and we're gonna be in trouble. Anything else on that section? Any other applications there? Adam?
Well, just real quickly,
the guy actually ended up worse.
Yeah.
You know, so you reject the opportunity to do better. You do kind of what the Jew did with Jesus when he gave solid proof that he was the Son of God by casting out demons, and they have the opportunity to let that enter their heart, and they don't. They actually end up worse than they were at the beginning.
Yeah, absolutely, they end up worse. I always use this, hopefully not too much, but Jimmy Petrus, he gave this great illustration one time. He showed us at his house. I did this for the kids at one of the Young Warrior training days, but he filled a cup basically with Kool-Aid, you know, and he said, okay, this Kool-Aid is sin. And he said, there's two ways to get rid of the sin in this cup. He said, the first way is to just dump it down the sink. But he says, well, what's the problem with that? Well, you're left with an empty cup. Said the second way is to hold that glass under pure running water and just let that running water, and he did it in front of us. He showed us with and gradually that red Kool-Aid, it turned to like a light pink, and you know, eventually it just dissipated, and now the sin was gone, but the cup was now full of pure water. And that's really what Jesus comes to do, is to fill us with that pure water that actually pushes the sin out. So that when we change the inside, the outside takes care of itself. Instead of trying to take care of the outside, chuck it down the sink, and now we're just empty. There's nothing there at all. And we could end up worse by replacing it with something worse, like Adam said. So anyway, I'm always grateful for that illustration Jimmy gave. Well, let's talk about the Blessed Mary now. One of the women, verse 27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nurse. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So one of the women, she's so impressed with Jesus, she actually praises his mother, Mary. And you know what? Her praise was right. Her praise was good. Her praise was justified. In fact, Mary said of herself in Luke 1:48, God has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave, for behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. She was incredibly blessed by God to take part in this plan of salvation, to give birth to God's son. That's a tremendous honor. In fact, even Elizabeth said something similar to Mary that this woman said in Luke 11. Also in Luke 1, she cried out, Elizabeth, with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But that's just the first thing she said to Mary. She actually continued and said this about Mary a few verses later in verse 45. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. One of the reasons Mary was blessed by God is because she was a woman of faith. Well, in Luke 11, Jesus isn't disagreeing with this woman that Mary was blessed by God, but I think he's correcting a misconception she might have. She might think Mary is blessed simply because of her blood relation to Jesus. But Jesus clarifies that true blessedness doesn't come from blood relationship to him, but through hearing God's word, through believing it, and doing it. That's the true reason why Mary was blessed. And what that means practically is that anybody who has faith like Mary can be blessed too. If blessedness is based on being the mother of Jesus, well, you know, we're all in trouble. True blessedness is based on having her faith. There's nothing in the New Testament, of course, about the Catholic doctrine of the veneration of Mary, as if she was the most special of all the saints and that she was ascended to heaven before she died and that we should pray for her intercession. No way. She was used in a very special way by God to accomplish his purposes. But she's no more blessed than any other Christian who puts faith in God and is used by him to accomplish his purposes as well. So again, Jesus shifts the focus away from external outside issues like blood relationship, puts the focus on the inside, on the heart. I mean, think about it. If Mary gave birth to Jesus, but then she went and just lived like a harlot and lived however she wanted, well, would she be blessed just because she gave birth to Jesus? No. Because it was her faith. It was her obedience to the Lord. That was the blessing. And that's what Jesus wants for other people. Well, let's go through this final section quickly. The six woes on the Pharisees and the lawyers. And again, this is really the foundational problem with the Pharisees and lawyers, is they have this very external kind of religion. He says in verse 39, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." And he does get really blunt with them. And he gives them really six woes. He says, number one, you tithe, but you don't really love God. Number two, you love to be praised by men as the religious elite. You know, they had seats in the synagogues, kind of like those up front. They were facing the audience, and the Pharisees loved to sit there, right? Because everybody knew how important they were, and everybody was looking to them, and they loved that. And also, he says that they're like concealed tombs. You know, under the law of Moses, if you came in contact with a grave, you would be made ceremonially unclean. Well, what if you're walking along, and the grave is kind of old, and it's covered by grass, and you don't really know that it's there? You can still be defiled by that. Jesus is saying that's what the Pharisees are like. That people are coming to you and they're being defiled by you spiritually and they don't even realize it. Because you don't look like a grave. You don't look like you're full of dead man's bones, but you are. Really, really blunt stuff. And one of my favorite passages, look in verses 44 and 45. "Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Verse 45, "One of the lawyers said to him in reply, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.' But he said, 'Well, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down.'" I love that. He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm so sorry." He said, "Well, you're next, buddy. Just wait. I'm going to offend you too in a second." And he does. And he says, "Look, you put this huge burden on people, all your little laws and everything, but you're not even willing to do it yourself. You're not willing to practice what you preach." That's something us preachers have to really be careful about as well. They tag team murder the prophets. Their fathers killed the prophets, and they decorate the tombs. So it's like a tag team effort there. Another way to think of this is they only honor God's prophets when they're dead. But when prophets like John the Baptist and Jesus are alive, they dishonor them and want them dead. And they actually keep people out of heaven. They claim to help people get there. They have the key of knowledge, they say. They don't even know how to please God. And they're not helping anybody else please God either. I mean, it's just really heavy, hard-hitting stuff, but very practical, especially for preachers and teachers and elders, right? Those in the leadership position, we got to make sure we're not doing these things. And, of course, that doesn't go over well. So the last two verses, basically, the Pharisees begin to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So now they're really angry, and he's stirred up the hornet's nest. Questions or comments? That's all I've got. So the rest of your class is yours. Questions or comments? Randy?
Somewhat unrelated, but when we're talking about demons and such, generally, like with the swine, they went into the swine. But in that one in Acts, it says they leaped on them. Mm-hmm. Is there any difference, or is it a different way of saying it?
Well, I'm not sure.
If they subdued them.
Well, it might be because they were still in that bodily, that person's body. So they leapt on them in that person's body. That might be the idea. Yeah, in Acts 9 or Acts 19. All right. Well, thank you guys so much for your kind attention and good comments. You'll read through page 112a and the accompanying scriptures for Sunday. That's where we'll pick up in Luke 12.